bet you're right.
Experiment kind of gets into science class.
All right, so we're looking at the benefits of the atonement and looking at sanctification. And what was that word? Not experimentally?
Experientially.
Experientially.
You're experiencing it.
Well, I've seen that word experimentally several times used in that regard. I suppose I like your word better, though. Okay, A, Christ is the believer's sanctification as much as he is their righteousness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. It says Corinthians 1:30, so we'll go count. There's only two of them, so we've got a 50-50 shot. 1 Corinthians 1:30. German.
But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Amen is right. So we are. You know, I've said to you before that the attributes of God are equal. There's not one attribute about God that is not equal. His holiness, his judgment, his love, his omniscience, all of it are absolutely equal, and they are perfectly equal, and they are perfect in all things. When we look at this verse here, we're looking at, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, unto us. What does it mean, made unto us?
Imputed
to us. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I would have you note, there's no percentages on each one of those. They were imputed fully to you. You are fully redeemed. And when I say you have full wisdom, you have full wisdom. How can you have full wisdom?
Gift of God.
Well, sure, it's a gift of God. Everything is a gift of God. But other than that?
Through his word.
Through his word. You have full wisdom of life right here. You have full wisdom of death in his word. There's nothing that this book doesn't cover in any way, shape, or form that has any bearing on this life or the next life to come. Tom. Oh. And where else would you find that? Where else can you find the error-free truth about this life and the next life?
Nowhere.
Exactly right. That's why I told the lady at Dunkin' Donuts.
That's why what?
I told the lady at Dunkin' Donuts.
Okay.
One God, one truth. So if you're going to church, you better be sure you're going after the right God. And this is the only truth. Now, that being said, how do people take this and make this Bible untruth? They do. Mm-hmm. How do they do it?
They say it's not relevant to today's life, mm-hmm. living culture.
They disregard that truth, the real truth. What else?
Having a smorgasbord idea of it, picking and choosing what they want to take.
That's very sweet of you. Yes.
The Bible says they twist the scriptures.
They twist it, right?
Yeah.
And what else?
They're contradictory.
They contradict it, right? I think of during this season, we had somebody not come to our supper because they said that we served too much meat and it was Lent.
Really?
Yeah. And so I told that person.
Where Lent is in here?
I told that person they should refer the other person to Colossians 2, verses starting in 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinance? Taste not, handle, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in what? Those two words. Will worship. If you don't have Colossians 2:23 underlined and highlighted, real worship means that you're worshiping God the way you want to worship God. And humility and neglecting of the body, not in honor to satisfying the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is, if you are free from all of this stuff, why are you following men's traditions? Yes.
Colossians 1.
Colossians 2. I think it's Colossians 2:23. Let me double check.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Colossians 2:23 is will worship.
And Paul's pretty clear on the meat issue too. No, I haven't gotten there, but I just I'm trying to find it.
Yeah,
talks
it's
about.
In
Corinthians, right?
It's in Colossians. It's in
2:23.
Yeah, it's actually Colossians. 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days.
Okay, but there's another one there. It's called the Doctrine of Devils, and I think you'll find that in First Thessalonians or Second Thessalonians.
Timothy. Peter,
he said,
where he
left
some sheep and said, he'll eat.
Yes, here it is.
No,
it's distinction. Yes, the Peter to sheep, yep. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's talking about, starting in verse 1. Now this chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now let me tell you what those doctrines are. 1 Timothy 4:1, I'm in verse 2 now.
Okay, thank you.
Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That tells you that when they tell you not to eat meat, it is a doctrine of the devil. Now, you can choose to believe it or disbelieve it. You can choose to ignore it. You can choose to say it's irrelevant or it has a different meaning. But the fact of how it's stated makes it abundantly clear that these are all traditions of men. And if you follow them, you're following the traditions of men, and they do you no benefit at all. I would also add to that the ash thing on your forehead, that also has nothing to do with God. All that stuff is men's traditions. Eating meat on Friday, men's traditions. All of it. And none of it has to do with God. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls those things the doctrine of devils. So if you practice it, I would refer you to that verse and let the Holy Spirit, if you have it, guide you.
Wasn't Peter asked to eat meat and things that were...
We're not Jewish, yes. The dietary laws...
No, I know we're not Jewish, but that were not according to his...
The
right.
Jews were not allowed to eat certain foods. They had dietary laws
right.
to follow.
And he was asked to do that.
No, he was told to eat. He was commanded to eat. He said, no, Lord, I have to eat nothing that's unclean.
Right.
Remember the sheep came down?
I'm trying to figure out where that is.
That's in the book of Acts. And I'm going to take a shot at chapter... It's before Cornelius. I'm going to say chapter 9 or 10.
It also had to do with Peter not accepting the Gentiles at certain points, too.
Yes.
That's really what it was about. Yeah. Not the diet as much. It was about...
Well, it was also proof that the dietary laws were done. Because
right.
throughout all the Bible, all the epistles, Paul, Peter, James, all the writers of the epistles, that is not the Gospels, but the epistles... Their challenge was always the same, and that was to show that the old way was gone, was done away with, and there was a new covenant.
Exactly.
The whole purpose of it was to do that, was to show them that. And in Acts, when that sheet came down, it was what Andrew said. It was to show that, you know, that the Gentiles were called in, and that the food that they were to eat that the ceremonial laws of the Jews couldn't eat any animal that had a cloven hoof. They couldn't eat shellfish. They couldn't eat, there was a bunch of stuff they couldn't eat. And that was all done away with at that particular point in time.
And another thing, it also says in the Bible, instead of disfiguring your face with ashes and so forth,
yes,
you're supposed to wash your face.
Yes, so wearing ashes or self-flagellation, I know there are certain parts of the world where people will carry the cross or pictures and they take a whip and they whip their back till it bleeds or gets red or whatever. And actually that's what fasting, you know, they talk about, some religions talk about fasting during Lent. And that is all in a way of punishing yourself. That's really what that's all about. Fasting in Scripture has nothing to do with punishing yourself. Fasting in Scripture has to do with you setting aside extra time to talk to God about something that's important to you. And to show Him that it's so important to you, Lord, I'm not going to take food for a day or 2 days. Or I'm going to take something out of my life that I really enjoy doing just so that I can get alone with you. That's what fasting is. But the fasting that many religions have has to do with you suffering even as Christ suffered. And it's just a tradition. It has nothing to do with reality or has nothing to do with Scripture. Actually, there's nothing in the Scripture that talks about celebrating Christmas or celebrating Easter. That also is a tradition. But in that tradition, as long as you're celebrating the resurrection of Christ as we are on Easter, biblically, you can do that any day of the week. We just happen to choose a day that, and I actually do talk about the resurrection of Christ more than at Easter, but it's done now because it's the traditional Christian time when we celebrate that high water mark. It's the thing that made God, that showed that Christ was God and that God the Father accepted his sacrifice because he raised him from the dead. Anything else? No extra credit for that at all.
Excuse me, I found that part. Do you want
what? What is it?
About the sheep and all that?
No, we don't have
the sheep. Okay.
B, the Sabbath, what is it?
Acts 10.
Acts 10, what? Verse 9 through what?
9 through 16.
9 through 16, Acts 10, 9 through 16, talks about the eating, and I think it was right after that he was called to go to Cornelius. All right, B, the satisfaction of Christ and the atonement is the cause of the Christian sanctification. However, the work of the Spirit is the effectual cause of their sanctification. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Second Thessalonians 2:13. Vinny.
But we are always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth.
I want to ask you a question. How can you read that? How can you read that passage and say that you made a decision for Christ?
Yes, you cannot.
God has chosen you, right? Everybody see that?
Yeah.
Yeah, you went along with it. Why do we go along with our calling? You can tell me.
It's an irresistible call.
It's an irresistible call. Lazarus was stone stinking dead. Stone stinking dead. Anyway.
Stone cold, another one.
Yeah. And yet, even in that death, God, Jesus, called his name and called him out of the dead, and even, in my opinion, had him levitate out of the tomb once the stone was rolled away. I use the word levitate because his hands and feet were bound. He couldn't walk. And when he came out of the tomb, he had to come out some way. And the only possible way is that his feet never touched terra firma in the process. Yes, Andrew? Okay. I was anticipating.
Oh, no, I had nothing.
Well, there is stuff, really. I mean, when it says that he was tied hand and foot and God called him out and he came out, it doesn't say that two men went in there and lifted him. It said that he came out, and the only way he could have done that was to levitate out. That is, his feet never touched the ground. God brought him out. Yeah.
There's another one that really goes along great with that. I was just looking at Colossians, where Andrew was in, and it says, Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive.
Yeah. Same as Ephesians 2:1.
He forgave us of all our sins and having canceled the written code.
Amen.
Before, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins.
Amen. So we see in B, the satisfaction of Christ is the cause of the Christian sanctification, except the work, however, the work of the Spirit is the effectual cause of their sanctification. It says, and we see that God hath from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That is the Holy Spirit. C, that takes place when we're born again, when the regenerated soul is set apart to God and separated from those that are dead in sin. And that aspect of our experimental sanctification is absolute and complete. Vinny just read a verse. Who knows what Ephesians 2:1 says? Ephesians 2:1. Can you say that a little louder?
Yeah, and you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses.
Right. And what is the meaning of that verse? What was he saying to them?
You were dead.
What was he saying? He was saying something very specific.
Quickened means made alive.
Yep. But he was saying something about being made alive. You have been quickened. That means, and then he goes down and said, you have been quickened means you were made alive. You have been quickened who were in trespasses and sins. He's referring to the pre-Christ condition of the Ephesian people. Before Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he quickened you. And that Vinny's verse in Colossians 2 is just backs that
5 goes along with that really good 2:5. Ephesians 2:5 goes.
Yes, yes, it does. Do you have it there?
Yeah.
Read it.
Let's see. Made us alive with Christ. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses.
Yes.
It is by grace that you have been saved.
Yes. All right. And that's another. It is by grace that you have been saved. And Ephesians 2:5 just backs up what's going to be said in 2:8.
Okay.
2:8, Vinny.
For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God.
How many times do you have to say it? Right? And it isn't just there. How about 1 Peter 2:9? Ron.
1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew all forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay. When we're born again and regenerated, the soul is set apart to God and separated from those that are dead in sin. How do we know that's true? Here you go, sweetie. Pass it down. How do we know that's true? Other than God said it.
Yeah.
So say, let me preface that, right? How do we know that's true? When the regenerated soul is set apart to God and separated from those that are dead in sin, how do we know that the soul is set apart and separated from those that are dead in sin? How do you know that you are separated from those that are still in their sin? How do you know that?
Because I no longer want to do the things I used to do.
Right, because you have a regenerate soul. How else?
It's like putting on a different pair of glasses when you're saved, and all of a sudden you can see.
As it really is.
As it really is.
We don't see it as we want to see it, we see it as it is. Right? What else?
When you do sin, your conscience will.
Yes. Actually, when you sin against God's law, it's not so much your conscience as it is the Holy Spirit convicting you. Because you have to put it that way, because even the unsaved have a conscience and know that if they kill somebody, it's a sin. They know that. Not just against the law, but they know it's a sin. And their conscience convicts them of it. As a matter of fact, that's how the natural man knows there's a God, because he can look around him and see the fingerprint of God in everything in this world, in the universe, and in seeing that, his conscience is convicted, but he doesn't allow that to take precedence, and that's why he doesn't come to God on his own. He refuses God in the same way that Adam refused to obey God and by eating of the fruit. It's exactly the same thing. Nothing has changed. When the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, everything is vanity, there's nothing new under the sun, and the only thing that is original is sin. Everything else has been done, said, thought of before. Okay, number five. But there is another side of the Christian's experimental sanctification, and which, because of sin indwelling us, is never perfected in life. There's a part of us that isn't perfected. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. Diane. 4, 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor.
Okay. Why is that telling us that that will never be perfected in this life? Why is that verse telling us that?
Because we still have the propensity to sin.
Okay. Yeah. But
our human nature is still there.
No, nature's gone. You have a new nature.
Yeah, but we still can sin.
Yes.
Yes.
So we understand this. The Bible says that when you are regenerated, you are a new creature. Mm-hmm. That means that you have a new nature. It doesn't mean that you can now hold your breath underwater for 2 hours. It doesn't mean that you can pick up a steamboat. It simply means that you have a new nature. There's a new nature acting and influencing you. So we never have our old nature, our old human nature. As a human nature, let's get that straight. Human nature is the nature to do things that are human, okay? Eat, drink, sex, work, shelter, all the things that humans do that dogs don't do. Although they do it, but they do it in a much more primitive way, okay? So we have a human nature, but I'm talking about spiritually speaking. We no longer have the old man, it says, has been what? Crucified. So the old man or old lady that was in you is no longer there. That person is gone. It's been replaced with the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. That's how you know that there's the Ten Commandments, and if you disobey God, it grieves you, because within you is the Holy Spirit that was given to you. So your new nature is constantly being influenced. It's being influenced by many factors. Your flesh, it's being influenced by the world, it's being influenced by God, it's being influenced by the spiritual realm. And never will you be perfect in this world because of all these influences and the fact that you're still in your flesh. That's really the key answer. Because your flesh demands to be fed every single day. Your flesh wants a meal every minute of the day. And so as a result of that, you will never in this world be perfectly sanctified. But you'll be made holy. But you'll be set up. You already are set apart. When God saved you, he set you apart. He gave you something that the rest of the world doesn't have. And that's the sanctification that is perfect. What isn't perfect is the process that you're going through to be sanctified. Now, some people would say, well, isn't that kind of strange? Why would he do all of that? Why would he go through all that? Why would he make me perfect, make me positionally perfect, the righteousness of God, but I struggle every day of my life. Why would he do that? That's a good question. Why would he do it?
I think it's a witness to the people around you. I mean, we have, even though we still sin, we have
a light.
We have the power to of self-control. So, you know, when, like you said, kill will. When we don't, you know,
yeah.
You do that knowingly.
Mm-hmm. Why? What other reason? You know, wiggling hands never impressed them. I used to do that all the time. Never impressed them. Because they knew I had the wrong answer. Okay, go ahead.
I probably do too.
What?
He doesn't want us to be puppets.
That is the wrong answer. It is, you're right. Andrew.
We get to join in the sufferings of Christ, and I've always thought that when we get to heaven, that's the one thing that because he was a man, we can relate to him in some way. Differently than we would be able to if we just became holy and never had to work after that, you know?
Right.
We actually have to share in that similar refuting of temptation. We're not going to succeed like he did, but we can get there and he can understand like we can understand him in a commonality.
I think that it's not so much us understanding him. We understand, we already understand that he's human because of what he did and how he did it and how he lived. We see that. But we can understand that he suffered maybe in ways we can't even imagine, which makes our suffering, as Paul would say, not even worth mentioning in comparison. But it is a way of seeing his sufferings. In other words, it's never about us. We need to cut us off. It's always about us knowing how bad our life was and how much we suffered. And then when we compare that, the thing you have to understand about Scripture and about God is this. He always gives you a backdrop. You know, in today's technological world, there's a green backdrop, and then they go in and they have people on wires and everything doing all these stunts, and then they edit that, and they make it look like some guy just flew past a F-35. Mm-hmm. And all of it is image. And God plants everything in this Bible and everything in your Bible with a contrast. There's always something you got to see behind it. When you see the cross, you see the red blood of Christ. You see all your sins forgiven. You see what someone that was innocent paid for you. There's always a contrast. That's the Jewish way. That's why this book is really Jewish in that sense. So you have to look at everything as a contrast. And the contrast is this. It's never about you. It's always about God and your reflection of your life contrasted against him. Your holiness contrasted against those right up there, those Ten Commandments, that's the backdrop of God's moral law. And everything in your life is contrasted against that every day. You may not come against, you know, killing and coveting and all that, but at some point those laws will become a contrast. The admonitions, the sin list in the Bible will be a contrast. Fornication, adultery, stealing, lying, cheating. All of those things are contrasts. And what you have to do if you really want to learn the Bible is you have to learn that those contrasts aren't meant for us as much as it is meant. It's meant for us, but not in the sense that it's that we're looking at it so we understand him a little better, which is true to a point. But the big deal about it is to show us where we are. That's what contrasts are for. It shows you this is the standard, and when I stand against that, the shadow of it, how does it fit? Okay? So we're never going to be sanctified perfectly here because we're not completely regenerated. I've said that before. Who remembers the parts of regeneration? One, the calling. Two, the coming and the regeneration, right? Three, the indwelling. And that's all you got right now. The fourth one is to plant the perishable body and receive an imperishable body. Those are the four steps of salvation. And we, all human beings on terra firma, have only hit three of them. Because until the body goes, you're never going to be completely sanctified.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was just thinking, our brother Jesus, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Mm-hmm. And he, after all his suffering, he reigns now.
Yeah. Yes.
He's above all. And through it, with his brothers, I think we have to suffer in order to.
Ephesians 4:9
to
says.
Reign. Through much tribulation, you'll enter the kingdom. You know.
Yeah, it says.
It's relating also.
It says in Philippians chapter 4, it says in verse 9, excuse me, it says, no, it's verse 1. Verse 29, Philippians 1:29, it says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is part of being a saint. Fighting, warring against yourself and all the other things that are in the spiritual realm are part and parcel of being a saint. And they are. And what is the benefit of suffering and warring and putting up the good fight and running a good race? What is the point of all of that, do you think?
Well, some could be rewards.
That's true.
It's no longer a coffee table book.
It's no longer a coffee table book, that's for sure. Right. The point of it is to bring each and every one of us, because God has a plan for every single individual. Elma's 100 and he's still working, and she's still working in her plan, okay? So is Harold. And Augie's like 10 years old, and his plan is just starting, and every one of us is working on a plan, and all that that's going to do is work out for our good and show us, if we do it right, to show us how much we love God. That's the bottom line. When you suffer for Christ, what are you doing? You're saying, I love you. How many times we just saw another guy in the military just get killed, and they said that he was a hero, that he loved America because he died. He suffered. He died. That's really what all this is about. It's about showing us how much we love God, so when we get there, we'll have that expression fulfilled in his presence. Everybody got it? I mean, right now, it's a process. But everyone has a different process, has a different life. But ultimately, what'll happen is you'll go to glory. And when you go there, all of that suffering and all of that thing, sure, there's some fruit in there and there's some rewards in there. There's all of that stuff, right? But ultimately, when you stand in heaven, you're going to know how much you love God, because you're going to know how much you fought for him. You're going to know how many times you turned away from sin. You're going to know that, and that's love, and you'll see that love, and that love will be complete because you'll be in his presence. You'll be in the presence of the risen Savior. That's how it works.
Did they take and twist that sometimes, but say, only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake? They might say, to suffer for our sake, or something like
maybe.
That.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe.
It's possible.
What chapter is that? What chapter?
Philippians 1:29.
Oh, 1.
We were talking about that self-inflicting suffering.
And self-inflicting suffering does no good. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with pride and tradition.
And what was the fourth step after indwelling?
Is putting on the imperishable body.
Okay.
Any questions, any thoughts, any ideas, any small change? I say, you know why I say that? It's funny. Because I used to go to a church, a Baptist church, and that's what they used to do. You had a Bible study, you took a collection. You had a meeting, you took a collection. It was a collection for everybody. No matter where you went, there was a collection. So I actually started calling it small change, because that's what I thought. They didn't like it, but I just couldn't help it. It stuck with me. Any small change. Because that's what they're looking for. Oh, it doesn't matter. Just throw what you have in your pocket. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Brother Andrew, lead us in prayer, please.
Lord, you certainly set up this day to be a good one, and we thank you for that. And we ask everyone that's going to join us that they might get here safely and that they would have ears to hear. Lord, we ask, we're commanded to do all things in love, so Lord, please remind us of that in our hearts when we're witnessing to others, especially today, because there's sometimes more opportunity on such a day, that we be a loving people, that we be a holy people, but a loving people. And thank you for the gift that you've given us with this church. In Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas.
Oh, well, okay.
Here's your support. Thank you.
Oh, my goodness.